1 Peter 4:16, 16, but starting with verse 14. Here's what it says. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And this is the passage we want to focus in on. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. You know, the church is growing in the world today, but perhaps no place is this more surprising to see it happening than in Israel. Even more than Muslims, Jews simply do not convert to Christianity, which they consider to be the religion of the Gentiles, the people who perpetrated the pogroms and the Holocaust against them. But things are starting to change. With the rise of Islam as the greatest threat to the Jews in the world, and the fact that American Christians are some of Israel's strongest supporters, Christianity is getting a fresh hearing from many Israelis, and they are starting to convert. From less than a couple hundred Messianic believers, and that's what they're called, Messianic believers, because they believe Jesus is the Messiah, from just a couple hundred of them, just 50 years ago, it's grown in Israel to 10,000. The largest number of these people are coming from among Russian Jews emigrating to the country from the former Soviet Union. But even more surprising, 1,000 out of this 10,000 are from Jews that were actually born in the country of Israel. Now, this starting development in Israel is one that's also being matched by what's occurring in the United States. And it's caused Jewish leaders to form organizations to counteract groups like Jews for Jesus. Orthodox, conservative, and reformed Jews don't agree on a whole lot of things, but they have agreed to put money and effort behind a group called Jews for Judaism to keep Jewish people from converting to Christianity and to win back those who already have. Now, I have to say, there's mixed feelings among evangelicals about the whole Messianic Judaism movement. On the one hand, all who are true believers are excited that these people are getting saved and following Jesus as their Messiah. But on the other hand, many of these groups not only celebrate Jewish holidays, but even practice kosher eating laws. And the fear is that this is a step backwards, as it were. I think there is a danger to this, but the benefit of having a particularly Jewish witness is not only valuable, but it's really an answer to Paul's prayer when he prayed that his people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, would be saved. But you know, folks, while there's mixed feelings among Christians about Messianic congregations, there's none among Jews. In fact, it's really hard to convey to you, as a non-Jew, the sense of loathing and resentment that many have towards this movement. I remember seeing one movie a number of years ago, and it was a comedy. I just remember one scene where it was two older Jewish women, and they were insulting each other, and one gave the ultimate insult to the other. She said, "May all your children grow up to be Jews for Jesus." Joan Rivers, the comedian who's Jewish, had a radio program. And unknown to her, on one occasion, Jews for Jesus bought some ad time on her program. And when it was played, you know, they can hear it in the background. She, as the children's, or the kids used to say, freaked. She started screaming and yelling and ranting, and she just wouldn't let it go. She was just boiling over with anger. I was listening to Israel radio the other day on the internet. And the internet's an amazing thing. And they had a program about this issue, Messianic Judaism. And the host of the program was a rabbi, and his friend was the co-host. And the co-host mentioned, you know, all the Christians in America who support Israel. And then he said something like this. He said, "Granted that Jews for Jesus and groups like this are deceptive and doing something very wrong, isn't there a sense in which they might be helping in the long run because it's causing Jews to take their faith more seriously and keep their kids from becoming believers in Jesus?" And the rabbi said, "No, I don't think there's anything good about this group. They're simply despicable." Messianic Jews are hated in New York, and they're persecuted in Israel. They're viewed as traitors to their people, apostates to their religion, people who have lost their minds and their faith, no different from those Jews who collaborated with the Nazis in the death camps. In fact, when an Orthodox Jew converts to Christianity, the family has a funeral for them. For them, it would be better off that the son or daughter had died than that they had turned to Jesus as the Messiah. I start out my message this way this morning because I am sure if there's ever a group of believers that knew what it meant to bear shame for the name of Christ, it's got to be Messianic Jews. But while their experience may be more intense, it's certainly not unique, for it is at times the experience of everyone who names the name of Christ. In fact, as one of the best-loved songs in our hymnal says, the cross is an emblem of suffering and shame. In fact, shame is one of the main tools the devil uses to shut down Christians and keep them from proclaiming the truth. Such a temptation it is that Paul himself, to give in to shame, that Paul himself on a number of occasions speaks with triumph when he says words like those found in Romans 1:16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Paul wouldn't have written words like this if he had not battled with the temptation to give in to shame. Well, what exactly is shame? And how does the devil use this to try to shut down believers? And how can you overcome it in your life? These are the questions we want to answer as we think about what it means to bear shame for the name of Christ. And to do that, we're going to pray, and then we're just going to get right into the text. So why don't you join me this morning? Our Father God, we do ask for grace and mercy, and we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to see this. This is something that's not talked about a whole lot, but it's very powerful, and if we do not know how to get past shame, we're going to be ineffective witnesses, and there's much at stake in being ashamed of your Son. So we just pray that you'd help us open our eyes and our minds, but also transform our lives through the truth that we're going to learn in the next 25 minutes. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is only one verse, but you know, even in this one verse, it divides neatly into three ways just by the phrases that you find in it. The first phrase, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that'll be your first point. Second point, he's not to be ashamed. That's the second point, I said. Third point, but he's to glorify God in that name. That first line, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Two things I think need to be mentioned under this first point. First of all, the fact of Christian suffering, and secondly, the reason for Christian suffering. The fact of Christian suffering. Man, I suppose by now some of you are thinking, man, this guy's sounding like a pirate's parrot. You know, Christians are going to suffer. Christians are going to suffer. You know, I seem to be hammering this point home again and again over the last several sermons. Well, there's a reason I keep saying Christians are going to suffer. Christians are going to suffer. And the reason is because Christians are going to suffer. And you know, you need to know that ahead of time before the suffering comes. Like a commanding officer standing before his troops ready to land on the beach on D-Day, I'm trying to prepare you by telling you what to expect in this battle. Peter told us that Christ suffered in the flesh and that we are supposed to arm ourselves with the same purpose so that we're not shocked when suffering for Christ's sake comes. Yeah, I suppose that no matter how many times you talk about this and how many times you warn about it, it's not the same thing as actually experiencing it, is it? My wife told me yesterday, she said, you know, your brother, Dan, your older brother, some of you know, what a character, his daughter wanted to do something different for her 18th birthday, and what she wanted to do was go skydiving. And so he thought, okay, well, we'll do that. And so about 10 o'clock, Suzanne looked up, 10:03, and said, you know, he's jumping right about now. I was thinking, boy, if he had a cell phone, wouldn't that be great to call him, you know, right as he's going down? Well, I don't know. I've never gone skydiving. How many of you would do that if you got the chance? Yeah. By the way, I think I could actually bring myself to jump out, especially if you're jumping in tandem and you don't have a choice and the other guy jumps out ahead of you. But, you know, my life insurance doesn't cover for that in case I die. It specifically said that. I remember thinking how silly that is. But now, you know, that's the best excuse I could give for why it is I wouldn't actually do it. But I suppose I've known people who have gone skydiving. They said there is no experience like it. And they said you really can't describe it until you experience it. And perhaps that's the way it is with suffering, hatred, and resentment. Jesus said that in this world, you will have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Christians are going to suffer. Well, that brings us to the second point under this first phrase, which is the reason for Christian suffering. And by the way, what he has in mind here is not suffering in general, like your health and losses, which are real suffering, but he has a particular type of suffering in mind, the suffering that comes from at the hands of other people for bearing the name of Christ, for being a Christian. This would include physical things like beatings and arrests and confiscation of goods, burning of homes and churches. That happens all over the world. But it also includes things like ridicule and hatred and resentment and comments being made, being excluded by your family and your friends. Well, what's the reason for this kind of suffering? What accounts for it? Once again, I was listening to this another program on Israel radio, and they were talking about what's going on in Lebanon, you know, and the 3,000 missiles that have come into Israel and the attacks that they've made in return. And, you know, the Jews know that anytime a vote comes up in the UN, almost everybody's going to vote against them. And they were talking about this and what accounts for that phenomena, you know. And one of the guys said, well, what is it that we do wrong? And the other guy said, it's not that we do anything wrong. We're Jews. They don't need another reason. That's the same for us Christians. I was listening to Michael Medved's program, and he was interviewing David Horowitz, who is also Jewish. And he had been campaigning in the world, all around the Western world, trying to get people to take notice of the plight of persecuted Christians in the world, which is really odd. And as they were doing the program, people were calling in, and he got one very hostile call from a woman who claimed to be a Christian. And as they were going on talking about this, there seemed to be an antipathy towards the idea of even helping out or acknowledging the Christian suffering in this way. And one person finally called up and said, what's the big deal? They're just Christians. I thought, it is the same issue, isn't it? Horowitz himself told Ravi Zacharias once that he found that it's politically correct and acceptable to stump and to advocate for certain groups. He said, but Christians are not among that group, those groups. We are hated for the same reason, folks, that Abel was hated by Cain, because there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus said that he's sending us out like sheep among the wolves. The present world order belongs to Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air, and we're told that the whole world lies or reclines in the power of the evil one, 1 John 4 or 5:12, the passage we just read. You see, he's the one who incites riots and inflames hatred against us. And until the time comes when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Christ, or of our Lord and His Christ, we should expect to be under attack with the missiles coming in fast and furious. You see, the devil uses every lie and trickery and weapon of wickedness to try to thwart the advance of the gospel. And if you're involved in bringing this message to the world, you should expect to find yourselves in his crosshairs as well. If anyone suffers, Christian, you are going to suffer. You're going to suffer because you are a Christian, a follower of Christ. Well, the second thing that Peter tells us is if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not supposed to be ashamed. What is shame? It's very important that you understand this. Shame is, as a feeling, is comes about when you see the gap between what you are and what you ought to be. If you had a grandmother when you were little, you go over to her house and you did something wrong, took something or said something you weren't supposed to, she'd sometimes put her two fingers together and she'd say, shame on you. I have no idea where this came from, but I know it bothered me when my grandmother did it to me. I remember a movie, I think it was Michael Landon's own story. He was in the movie, but I think the story was about him. It was about him as a young boy and how he used to wet the bed. Now, that's kind of a sad thing or a hard thing. And he was doing this up until the time he was 10, 11, 12 years old, and even into junior high. And his mother, who was just enraged by this and saw it just as hit rebellion on his part, would mock him and taunt him about this. And what she started to do was take his soiled sheets and hang them out the window. And I remember seeing in the movies, he's coming around, and this is a true story, he's coming around on the bus, and all of a sudden he sees this, and his friends are like, what the heck is that? What's going on there? And his heart just sunk with a sense of shame and embarrassment, with a sense of being naked and lost. And from that day on, what he would do is, instead of riding the bus home, the moment the bell rang, he would run at top speed, though it was about 4 or 5 miles away, as fast as he could to get home to pull the sheets out of the window. And it was through that he ended up becoming an Olympic runner. But we all know what shame is, don't we? Shame is what causes people to drop their heads. I personally think that shame is the most primitive and powerful feeling that a human being can have. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. And God came and said, where are you? We're hiding. Because they were naked and ashamed. You know, many cultures use this as a way of bringing about desired behavior. Japan, they call it losing face. In Amish communities, they call it shunning, where no one will have anything to do with you. In Arab cultures, they call it honor killing. England, in the early part of our country, they used to have public stockades. You know what a stockade is, right? They put your head in there, they put your hands in there, and they close it down, and they keep you in there for 5-7 hours. I don't know, they must have let you go at least to go to the bathroom. And your neighbors would come by and see this. Now, I'm sure it made you a little bit stiff and a little sore, but that was not what the motivation was to stay out of the stockades. It was the public humility. People would come by and they'd take rotten tomatoes and apples and they'd toss them at you and splatter your face and, oh, you know. But we've lost any of that in our culture, haven't we? Because now you're told by psychologists the single worst thing you could ever do to a child is to shame them. To make them feel ashamed. Now, I agree that if you shame a child without giving them a way to get out of it, which is for the Christian through forgiveness and repentance, you're doing something pretty hard to them. But are there no things that we ought to be ashamed of? You see, as a culture, we're becoming a shameless culture. God complained about His people in the Old Testament. I believe it's in the book of Jeremiah, and He said this. He said, when they did all this evil, He said, did they blush? He said, my people don't even know how to blush. Oh, we're becoming a shameless culture. Well, that's what shame is, but how does the devil use shame? And like I said, there are things we ought to be ashamed of, but what the devil does is he tries to get us to be ashamed not of doing what's wrong, but of doing what's right. Particularly when we're speaking up for what's right and sharing the truth of the gospel. And this is why Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. What he means is he's not ashamed of either the content of the gospel or the effect that comes about when you preach it. Well, what about the content? Well, in his day, Paul said that the word of the cross, the gospel, was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. And it's hard to recreate today how ridiculous the idea was of a crucified Messiah to the Roman and the Greek minds. I remember reading an illustration where they came across in one of the catacombs underneath Italy, you know, where they are underneath Rome, where they would bury the people, where the Christians used to hide out. And there was just a drawing, or a sketching, a carving into the wall, where it was a picture of a man bowing before a cross, and on the cross there was a donkey being crucified. And underneath it just said, Enemexos worships his God. That man bore shame for Christ, didn't he? You know, a lot of commentators, and I think they're right, say that the Gospel of Mark was written primarily for Romans. And it was written as an apology or a defense of the cross. That rather, because for the Romans, glory was everything, power was everything, authority was everything. How could this man who suffered in such ways and was shamed and humiliated and died at the Roman state possibly be the Messiah? How could he possibly be the answer to the world's problems? And yet when you follow that through, you see Jesus' power, authority, authority, authority. And when it comes to the end, the highlight of the Gospel of Mark is when Jesus is crucified and the Roman centurion himself says, surely this man was the Son of God. Luke was written to the Gentiles, I believe. To the Greeks. I mean, we know it was written to Theophiles. It has much to say about the Gentiles and God calling the people in. The Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews in Palestine. And you can see that as you go through. Jesus is the promised Messiah. But the Gospel of John, I think D.A. Carson is right when he says, the Gospel of John was written to Jews outside of Palestine, to diaspora Jews who are influenced by Greek thought, to prove that this Jesus really is the Son of God. And see, it is a stumbling block for the Jews. And the reason it's a stumbling block, and you go through the book of Acts, remember, they didn't get offended with the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. What they got offended with was the Gentiles could get saved just like them, by faith. And that attacked their self-righteousness. I remember one time talking to called a friend of mine. Call up on the phone, I said, is Carl there? No, Carl's not here. Well, who's this? Well, this is Lon. Oh, hi, Lon. I knew his roommate. Well, that started a conversation that ended 3.5 hours later and $49 later. That's the reason we got those little cards now, isn't it, Suzanne? Yeah. And we were talking, and Lon's Jewish. And I was asking about different things about what he believes. And he's kind of all over the place, like your average American. And the conversation was good and interesting. And he just kept going, and you know, and I asked him questions. And all of a sudden I said, well, you know, Jesus said, and there was dead silence on the other end of the phone. And I thought the stumbling block's still there. But you know, folks, it's not only the content that Paul said he's not ashamed of. He also wasn't ashamed of the effect. And that's harder. He wasn't ashamed of the riots and the scandals and the split families and the people who are angry. What do you suppose the people thought of Jesus in his hometown after he got up and spoke? And they got so angry with him that they took him up to a cliff and tried to throw him over to his death. What do you suppose the scuttlebutt or the conversation was about Christ after that? What do you think they thought about Paul when he became one of these messianic Jews? Did you know they made several attempts on his life immediately after he converted? They said that he was trying to destroy the Jewish faith, that he had turned against his people, that he had lost his mind. And every place that he went, they said the cities ended up in turmoil. They said, shame, shame, shame on you, Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Luther felt that in his day. Who do you think you are? Are you right and everybody else is wrong? Look at what's happening as a result of your preaching. Cities are being burned, priests are being murdered, thousands have died, all which was true. People are advocating abolishing marriage. A whole flood of evils has come, and you are the one who opened the dam. Shame, shame, shame on you, Luther. Calvin knew about it. Your horrid doctrines about God choosing to save some and let others perish. What kind of God are you presenting? This idea makes God worse than the devil. What of free will? What of God's love? Shame, shame, shame on you, Calvin. What kind of pastor are you? You're dividing families. You're making our church a laughingstock in the community. Good people are leaving. Longtime members are upset. This isn't what we were taught in the past. None of the other pastors in the area teach this. You've already been stripped of your license by your denomination. You're disturbing the community, destroying relationships, and hurting families. I don't think God ever intended you to be a pastor. Shame, shame, shame on you, Doug McConnell. I have to tell you, on a personal level, the hardest time ever was when I sat down with six other pastors who really did care about me. And one guy put his arm around me to pray for me and said this. He said, Lord, we want to pray not only for Doug, but we want to pray for the people in the church. We hope that he hasn't hurt them so deeply that they'll never be saved. I know what it means to bear shame. You see, when you're shamed, when you're bearing the shame of Christ, the hardest part is that other Christians start to distance themselves from you. You feel abandoned by your friends, even as Christ was, and you end up saying, like Paul, at my first defense, no one stood by me, but they all abandoned me. May the Lord not hold it against them. Well, what's the goal in all this? The devil's goal is to get you to shut down, to finally wish that you had never spoke the truth and to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of Christ himself. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy 1:18. Or 1:8 to 12. It's just a few pages over. Because Paul struggled with this, and Paul had friends who struggled with this. I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy. No, let's try one more time. It is 2 Timothy. Alright. 2 Timothy 1:8. Listen to what it says. Let's back up to 7. Paul's trying to encourage Timothy to not to be a fraidy cat, as we'd say to the kids, right? That's what we used to say when we were little. He said, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. And he goes on verse 8 to say this, therefore do not be what? Ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Let's keep going. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought to life immortality, and brought immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. And then listen to this line. For this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. You see what was going on here? You see, when Paul was arrested, people were like, well, look, he's got to have done something wrong. There's so much trouble everywhere he goes. Everywhere Paul is, he's a lightning rod. Riots break out. And when it comes time for him to be arrested, no one wants to have anything to do with him. And what Paul's telling Timothy is, Timothy, you can't give in to this. Because what you need to understand is what you're not ashamed of, Timothy, or what you're ashamed of, Timothy, is not me. It's the gospel. It's Christ himself. It's the effect of what happens when the word of God is preached. Well, why do people give in to this? Sometimes it's just ignorance. They think, how could something so negative be from God? I mean, God doesn't want family split, does he? But they don't know what the scripture says. Jesus said, you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He said, from this point on, families will be split. 3-4, 2 against. He said, I've come to set a mother against her daughter, a father against her son, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And he said, a man's own enemies will be in their own family. See, here's what happens. The word of God is preached. It divides believers from unbelievers, those who accept from those who don't. And immediately the enmity is there. But folks, sometimes it's not ignorance. Sometimes it's even worse. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. I want you to turn to 12:42. One of the saddest passages in the Bible, I think. He's talking about how the gospel is being preached and people aren't believing it. They're not responding. So this was prophesied by Isaiah. And look what it says in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. So they believed. That's good. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. That's bad. For fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Look at what it says in verse 43. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's tragic. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They wouldn't identify him. Because what they really wanted most of all was the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I talked to some of you who have struggled with this maybe more than others. Perhaps growing up in school and as a kid you were popular. Everybody liked you and everybody spoke well of you. You were the homecoming queen. You were the one that everybody said nice things about. You're the one that everybody went to for answers. You got into your business, you got into your job, you were a leader there, you got promoted, everybody liked you. And like a seal with little tiny fish, minnows, you were being trained over the years to live for the approval of men. And so now the thought of standing for the gospel, of being despised and hated by people, is terrifying for you. So you distance yourself just a little bit. I want to stay on the edge, but not right into it. Because I want both the approval of my neighbors, my friends, my relatives, and I want the approval of God. You cannot have both. You must choose. They say, well, okay, maybe this is one sin, and I'll stand before God, and I'll say I'm sorry on that day, but I don't want to be disliked by people, which nobody does. What's at stake? Jesus said in Mark 8:38 that if anyone's ashamed of me and my teaching at this time on earth, the Son of Man, meaning him, is going to be ashamed of us on that day, meaning what's at stake is your salvation. One of the first things listed in the book of Revelation of those who are outside the city are those who are the cowardly. You cannot go to heaven unless you identify yourself with Christ. You cannot go to heaven if what you really want is the approval of men. You've got to choose. There is much at stake. We suffer as Christians. We do not give in to shame, which brings us to the last point. That instead of giving in to shame, we're supposed to glorify God in this name. Now listen carefully, because this is the stuff that I've learned over the last few years that I think is very helpful. By the way, I talked to a pastor who was in this area who left the ministry, went through something very similar to me. And I remember I was sitting in the library, and he came by, him and his wife, and they were talking to me. And somehow this issue came up of shame or something like that, and I watched their heads go down. And I knew I had touched like a raw nerve, but I didn't know why or how or anything. It was just kind of a passing comment. Well, he left the ministry fed up with it. 3 years later, Susanna and I saw his wife down at Bethlehem Baptist when we were, you know, going through very similar things. And afterwards, we went up and talked to her and invited her out to eat. And we asked, you know, do you come to church here regularly? And she said, no, this is the first time I've been here or been to church in 3 years. They said both of their daughters had abandoned the faith. One had gone into Buddhism. It had just about destroyed them. And then she said, I remember what you said about shame. You guys, because they did not know how to handle shame, because they didn't know what to do with it when it came, it destroyed their family, it destroyed his ministry, and it just about destroyed their faith. This is not a small thing. You've got to know how to handle shame. Because this is one of the number one tools the devil uses. There's only two things he can do. He can either beat you or shame you, and that's about all he can do. All right, here's first, I got two things on here. First is three possible responses to bearing shame, and secondly, the three benefits of bearing shame the way we should. Okay. Here's the first one, and you got to get these in your mind. It's worth writing down. Here's three possible responses when shame comes your way. The first thing you could do is you could make sure you put yourself in a position where you never have to bear shame. You understand what I'm saying? If shame is out there, if shame comes to believers, then just live your Christian life in a way that it never comes towards you. And so what you do is when you're out with your friends, or if you're at a company party, or you're at your neighbor's house, or wherever it is, and this issue comes up about those Christians and the way they are, instead of saying anything, instead of defending them, you just kind of go, and then you change the subject. The problem with this approach is you will be a slave to men. They will always control what you do. Because all it will take for them to manipulate you is to say, well, you know, I don't know, and I would kind of think this about you. Well, I got to maintain that. And so you will give into that, and you'll be a slave to that kind of sin. Here's the second possibility, and this is more common among Christians. It's to disdain those who shame you. It means to shove it back at them. You guys have watched the tape series with Ken, what's his name? Not Ken Ham, Ken Hovind. Did you notice when we were going through, I really enjoyed him. I thought he had a lot of interesting things to say, and it was funny, and a lot of what he said was like, duh, I guess I'd never really thought of that, that's so obvious. But did you notice through a lot of that, he would make comments, cruel comments about people like Michael Jackson, and these people and how stupid they are. I have no doubt that more shame has been heaped on him than probably a lot of people in this country. But rather than dealing with it the way he should, he does what a lot of the people on the evangelical right do, they shove it back at you. So I wouldn't want some dirty fag living next to me. And they ought to round them all up and throw them in prison. Now the problem with this approach is you may feel good, you may even feel self-righteous, but what you will never do is win anyone for Christ. Because they can smell that you have shame towards them, or have disgust towards them. Jesus hung around with prostitutes and whores and nasty people. And they felt accepted by him. How could they be accepted by him? He's the most holy person who ever lived. But that's one way you can deal with shame. Here's the third way, in the way that you're supposed to. Listen carefully. You look past the shame for the good that God's going to bring out of it. You look past the shame in the presence for the good that God's going to bring out of it. By the way, this is the way Jesus dealt with it. It said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What it means is this. Rather than shame controlling how he was going to respond, how he was going to act, he despised it in the sense that shame is not going to control me. But rather, because of the joy he knew would come, that you would someday come to him and God would bring him to be your people. For that reason, he looked past the present shame of the cross, the suffering and all that, and said, for that joy, I'll reach past the cross and I'll hold on to that and trust God in the midst of all of this. That's the only way that you can handle shame. Eventually, you'll just shut down and you'll say, you know what, they're right about everything. That's the way we're supposed to respond. I want to tell you about the three benefits of bearing shame. Here's the first one. The first benefit of bearing shame when it comes to, and they will heap it on you. They'll accuse you of every evil there is. You remember I told you about Joseph Zahn? Chris, I just saw that tape again when I was looking for some books yesterday in my bookshelf. There's stuff everywhere. Joseph Zahn was talking about what they did, you know, to him, and he said, you know, I always imagined that when I would be martyred, that all the Christians would be clapping for me along the way. He said, but you need to understand, in Romania, what they do is they not only martyr you, but first they steal your martyrdom because they spread rumors that you had molested all kinds of children and that you had affairs, cheated on your wife, and that you had stole all kinds of funds. They said, by the time you're put to death, most of the Christians are glad you're gone. He said, the Lord spoke to me very clearly one time. He said, Joseph, you always assumed you'd go to the cross with the Christians applauding you along the way. Will you still go if those same Christians are throwing mud at you saying good riddance? See, one of the advantages of shame is it forces you to look at what they say about you and see, is it real? Is there any reality to it? And you'll see this again and again in the Psalms. David is talking about people persecuting him, people saying horrible things, people chasing him. In the middle, he stops and says, Lord, forgive me my sins. Because some of what they say about you is going to be true. If it were all false, you'd just blow it off. But because some of it's true, that's what the devil holds on to. That one nail, and he hangs all this garbage just from that one nail. And so it forces you to look at your life and say, well, what if what they're saying is true? And you confess those things and admit and say, Lord, I'm a flawed, fallible, sinful person. Here's the second huge advantage to bearing shame. It makes you realize you don't belong in this world. Here's the illustration I always give for this. Let's say there was a black family, an African-American family that moved into Edina. There's not a lot of black people in Edina. And they went in very skeptical because they'd always lived in black neighborhoods and they know what white people are like and they're not really big on this idea, the wife especially. But the man said, you know, I think we need this is a good change, it's a good career opportunity, let's do that. Well, when they get in there, strangely enough, what happens is the neighbor lady comes over and introduces herself and says, you know, we're going to have a kind of a block party and we want you to kind of be the guest of honor and we're going to welcome you. And all of a sudden, you know, some of those barriers go down. I've dealt with a number of black people. When I used to work at Perkins and a place where we had a lot of black customers, whenever you go out and talk to them, initially there was always resistance and resentment. And then you start being kind to them and it would drop down. I think that's a defense mechanism because of all the garbage and shame that they've dealt with. But let's imagine they do this for this woman. And you know, she's feeling a little bit better about it. And they have this party and she's saying, you know, it is maybe it's my own racism. Maybe I just need to drop my guard a little bit and start trusting people. And so then she's walking through the store in Lund's. And she's coming around the corner, and as she does, she sees off in the distance the woman who had invited her. And she's going to go up and say hi, because now she feels welcome. And all of a sudden, she hears the one woman say to the other woman, say, you know what, I don't mind having a few niggers in the neighborhood, but I sure wouldn't want a whole lot of them. Wouldn't everything inside of her think? Wouldn't she know immediately that she would never belong to those people? Wouldn't she know that I'm not at home here? Folks, when the shame and the hatred comes your way, you're going to be reminded again and again, I don't really belong to this world. And that's a good thing when you feel that. Here's the last thing that shame does for us when it's heaped upon us. Listen carefully. It makes us enter into the experience of Christ Himself. I know when I was dealing with this, and it was very hard, and you know, it's funny, most of us have some big experiences that so far is the most defining experience of their life. If you've had a loss or a divorce or something like that, it's usually involving pain. This has been the biggest experience of my life and tells you that I haven't suffered much. But I remember going through the midst of all this and just, you know, thinking, they're all right. I should have never done this. I should have never come here. I shouldn't have been a pastor. And I was reading through the Psalms, and the Psalms suddenly become very precious. And I'm reading through one where David is describing being hated and being resented, and people despise him, and they look away from him. And then I read these words, they gave me gall to drink. It was like the lights went on. I realized this wasn't a psalm about David, this was a psalm about Jesus. And I realized that I had entered into his experience. Have you had to enter into the experience of bearing shame for Christ? How well do you handle it? If I look around, I see a lot of you. You paid a big price just to come with us. You know all the labels and all the things that we're accused of. Folks, I've done plenty of things that I wish I wouldn't have done. But I'm absolutely convinced that the shame we bear is not for that. I could have embezzled funds from the church and they would have quickly forgiven me for that. But to tell them that they had to humble their hearts, acknowledge that they were sinners desperately in need of God's grace, and throw themselves at His feet for mercy was something that many people simply would not forgive me for. You have to bear shame if you're a Christian. It is going to come, and it's going to come more furiously in the coming years, because you know the great sin of Christians in the world now is that we say there's one way. I was reading on the BBC website the other day. I was reading on the BBC website that they were, you know, churches in England were asking for more money from the government to help with AIDS in Africa. That sounds pretty good. I'm not big on governments giving money to churches. But some of the government leaders and the officials said, well, we could probably give money to some, but I think the church has some serious thinking they have to do because they're actually adding to the spread of AIDS by teaching abstinence. And the church needs to repent for that. The Bible warns that the day would come when people would say that light is darkness and darkness is light, and we're already there. If you want the approval of men, then you need to give up your faith now. Why go any farther and go through the pain? Sell your soul to the devil. Admit that really what you want is the praise of men, not the praise of God, and just give up this ruse of being a Christian. But if you want to go to heaven, if you want to follow Christ, then bear shame, keep these things in mind that I told you, take that emblem of suffering and shame, and then let that be your joy and your confidence, knowing that you have to take the same road that your Savior took. May God give you and me the grace to do that, because we can't possibly do it without His strength. But we must do it if we would go to heaven. We must bear His shame. Why don't you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Father and God, I read about some of the things that were said about the Messianic Jews, and it's no different than in the day that your son Jesus was here. He said that they would pull him in front of the synagogues, and they would beat him, and they would come when anyone who kills them would think they're doing a favor to God. That's not only true with the Muslims, but the Orthodox Jews, when they firebomb the Messianic congregations. But Father, we know something about bearing shame too, even in our community. Not to that degree, but we know something of the kind. Lord, thank you for this. You told us when we bear shame, when we bear reproach, when these things come, that we're supposed to rejoice, because it shows that you're working in our hearts and lives and we're making a difference. Let us not be ashamed, even when we bear shame. And Father, let us remember the words of the writer of Hebrews when he said that we have a table that we eat from, a sacrifice that we partake of, that they don't, and therefore we need to go outside the city where Jesus also suffered, bearing His shame. Help us to do that. Help us not to disdain people. Help us not to avoid it. Help us to look past the shame for the good that you'll bring, and know the outcome of what you did with your son. That it's shame and suffering now, but it's glory and joy later. I pray that you do this for us, because only you can. For we ask this now in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, I want you to stand, and we'll close with singing a song. And the one thing I do have to announce here, it is some confusion here. I don't think we can have Sunday school because... Yes or no?
We found
number. Okay, all right, then we did. Don't give me that look. I came back in here. You're giving me that look like I didn't listen. We came back in here, and Eric said they were all closed off. So that's why I want to make it clear we're all fine, and we'll be great. So we're going to have Sunday school when we're done. All right, well, I want you, for right now... By the way, Suzanne, did you see this? I suppose I should turn off the tape here, huh? This is from Joni. It says, "Happy birthday, Suzanne. You weren't in here to see."